going to invite you to pray with me this morning before we open God's Word. Father, what a delight it is to be here this morning on such a beautiful Sabbath. We've appreciated the stories this morning, the songs this morning, the special music this morning. We've appreciated the Sabbath school and the study together. We appreciate the opportunity we have of coming together this morning in church capacity, where we have family and friends and relatives, and we're just meeting in your house for a special blessing. Father, we've already been blessed, but we ask for one more blessing. As we open your word this morning, we want to be blessed by your Spirit. May He illuminate our minds and touch our hearts. And may we rejoice for having known that we've been in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 15 is where our story is taken from this morning. It's a beautiful story, but this morning we want to take a look at it through the eyes of the Middle East peasant. Through the eyes of men and women of the common sect, the men and women that walked the streets so many years ago, men and women that today still see the same parables that Jesus told in the same way that they've seen them for 2,000 years. We're going to take a look through their eyes because, beloved, what happens is that as these parables are retold in our culture of the West, we lose some precious concepts. And so this morning, I'm going to invite us to study together an old story, but perhaps with some new insight as we dare to look through the eyes of the common peasant of the Middle East. So this morning, I want you to see the setting. Chapter 15 of Luke and verse 1 says, "And they drew near unto Jesus, publicans and sinners." These are the common people. These are the peasants. These are the hard-working people who work the fields outside of the villages where they lived. And verse 2 says, "The Pharisees were also there with scribes, but this group were murmuring." They weren't telling wheat stories, Frank. The local folks know what we're talking about on that one. These individuals were bringing up some stories about the publicans and sinners. They were not pleased that this person who called himself the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, they were not pleased that he would associate with the common people, with the people such as publicans and sinners. However, Jesus, standing in their midst, gave them three stories that he hoped would change their attitude and change their life. The first two stories you're very familiar with. One of them deals with 100 sheep, 99 safely in the fold, and one went astray. And the shepherd went out to find the one. Then there's another story that Jesus told right after that, a story of a woman who had 10 talents, 10 coins, and she lost one of those coins, and she went in search of the one and was not happy until she found it. Then there was great rejoicing in her home. After Jesus had told these two parables, the Pharisees and the scribes were well in tune with the direction he was moving. At least they thought. But Jesus was a greater teacher than they. And Jesus had greater perception than any in the group to whom he was speaking. And Jesus now moved into his third story, knowing that the scribes and the Pharisees would identify with one of the two boys that he begins to talk about. Do you have any idea which one of the fellows the scribes and Pharisees would identify with? There were two sons, Jesus begins his story in verse 11. Please follow along. "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.'" Now we're going to have to stop right there because we in the Western mind do not comprehend at all what this young man was saying through Jesus' parable. There is no record to this date that we're aware of No record in the past that any young man in the East, in the Middle East, has ever or would ever ask their father for their inheritance. Never. It's unheard of, unwritten about. It's never happened and probably never will happen. But in Jesus' parable, it happened. Now, in our culture, it's not uncommon for a young man to ask his father for anything he can get. Right? $20 for the night? The Samoan said that isn't enough. They're asking for $50 now. The price keeps going up. Want the car keys? I want $50. I want a good time to impress the young lady that I'm with. We understand that in our culture. In the East, for a young man to ask his father for his inheritance was an unheard of thing. Why? Because this is what it implied. The only time that a young person or the men of a family received an inheritance was after the father died. Or on his deathbed, the father would call his children to him, and then he would give the inheritance, beginning with the eldest son on down. They still do that today. So for a young man to approach his father and say, "Father, give me my inheritance," was actually saying, "Dad," I'm going to put it in the common vernacular of the Western mind, okay, so you'll understand. Please forgive the way in which it's said. "Dad, I wish you would drop dead so I could get what you have because it's mine. You've lived your life. Out of the way. Let me have it." That's what he was really saying. And the parable leaped to life in the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes. They had never heard of such a rebellious young person to ask his father for an inheritance. In other words, wishing that the father would die so that this young man could take it away from his father. Immediately, the Pharisees and the scribes are waiting for a rebuke to come back to that young son. But the father does not give one. Then they are waiting for the eldest son to bring reconciliation, for that was his responsibility. The eldest son was immediately to step in, rebuke his younger brother for what he had said, and bring reconciliation between the son and the father. That was his job. That was his responsibility. That was according to their scripture. But the eldest son, ironically, also remains silent, does not respond. The scribes and Pharisees are intense in this story. They have identified with the eldest son and they're anxious to discipline the young boy. He's not getting disciplined. Jesus now puts another little twist in the minds of the Pharisees by saying this. Notice what it says in verse 12. After the young son had asked his father for his portion of the goods, it says, "And he," the father, "divided unto," what's that next word? Them or him? What does it say? Them. The father now divides not just to the young son who had asked, but to the eldest son who didn't ask. An unheard of thing prior to the father's dying. The father evidently is still in good health. No reason for him to give to either the oldest or the youngest son. But because the youngest has asked, the father gives to him and turns and signs a deed also to the eldest son. Now you see, the father didn't give the young son cash. He gave him the title to a section of the land that the father had inherited from his father, who had inherited it from his father, because the land is precious. It's a gift of God. And it's kept in the family from generation to generation. And when you inherit it, you don't sell it. You work the land. And the bounties of God come out of that land to bless you. All Jews knew that. And so the Jews lived in the village. The father lived in the village. His sons lived in the village. But they worked their land, which was outside the village. To be alone on a piece of land was a terrible thing in the Middle East. It was family that was important to those in the Middle East. To those of you who are here today, it's family that's important to you. Your daughter, your son, and who they marry is important to you. You are family now. So it was in the thinking of the Middle East. They were family that lived in the communities. But this piece of land now was deeded over to the young son. The young son could not leave the town until the deed was turned into cash. Something that he could spend or invest. And as a good Jew, make a profit. The scriptures say, verse 13, and not many days after the younger son gathered all together, he took his journey into a far country. There's an implication here, with which if you understand the thinking of the Middle East, you'll understand why it took him a few days to get out of town. Because in that family, no one was willing to give him cash for a piece of land that they all knew whose land it really belonged to. They were family in the community. And when this young boy went out the next day to knock on the first door, probably the farthest part of the village away from his father's little house, and the person inside saw the deed with the name and the father's signet ring endorsing that this was a transaction that was negotiable and was real. This person, who probably was an extended relative, looked at that deed and said, there's no way I'd touch that deed. He would look at that young man and say, young man, you need to go back and apologize to your father for ever having asked for that. Your father is not ready to retire. He's not ready to die. How do you have his deed? And the door would close in the face of that young man. And door after door, day after day, people rejected him until the whole village was aware that this young man wanted his father out of the way to die so that he could take what was rightfully his, he thought, and go and invest it in his own stock somewhere else. There was an anger within the village. But the scriptures say that after many days, he did leave, and he did have what he was after. Does that imply, beloved, that even in families that are close together, that there are always those, perhaps only one, but sometimes that's all it takes, there was at least one who was willing to buy that which he should not have touched, but he's willing to do it to make a profit no matter what the cost. There's always some, it seems, that are willing to be bought no matter what the price. They'll pay the price to get it. And we know that there must have been someone there in the village because they turned the deed into their profit and their profit into capital for the young man to leave on. And so the young man goes, and it's, I think, fitting in Scripture that it says he went to a far country. He went so far away that nobody would know what he had just done. And he never planned on coming back. It's a Jew now leaving and going out into Gentile country. He's going out where the sinners and the publicans are. He's left the scribes and the Pharisees. He's left the church. He's left the body of believers. He's gone. And what does he do? Verse 13 says, there in that far country, he wasted his substance with, your Bible may say, riotous living. Or it may say expensive and wasteful living, which would be the more correct rendition. It says that he spent his money on poor investments. Expensive and wasteful, extravagant. His money disappeared. Jesus, telling the story, was moving for a specific purpose. This young man no longer received the blessing, obviously, of God. Everything he touched turned to dirt, not gold. No matter what he invested in, his investment was sucked up, as it were, and lost. And he could not make a profit. And now to add misery to misery, verse 15 says, he goes and joins himself because of a famine that had come to the land in the preceding verse. Now there's a famine and he's out of money. And he's miles and miles away from his Jewish home. So he joins himself to a citizen of that country, and he sends this little Jewish boy off to feed, what? What do you know about Jews and pigs? Jews didn't touch pigs. They'd be unclean. until the even. They'd have to go through certain ceremonies to even make themselves clean. But this young boy was not clean anymore, physically, spiritually, socially, economically. He was broken. And now see the little Jewish boy. In Gentile clothes and rags at that, he now finds himself in a pigsty during a famine time. And the Bible says that he would fain have filled his belly. In other words, if he could have, he would have. But he can't. He eats the husks. And many of us in the Western mind says, oh, that must have been corn husks. Uh-uh. Beloved, if it was corn husks, there wouldn't have been any corn on the husk. How do I know that? Because it was famine time, and nobody would throw out husks that had corn on it. They would scrape those little husks clean. And the wayfaring stranger that came by was not part of the Gentile family, but the Gentile at least granted him a little safety out with the pigs under their little roof to keep them away from the weather. But out there in the wild and in the open, those pigs ate from what we call today a thorny carob briar bush. That was to subsist on, to exist. It certainly was not a diet that was going to cause somebody to get strong. In fact, for a human being to eat the thorny carob or the little black berry that was pithy and sort of spongy that grew on those bushes, all it would do is create a bitter taste in the mouth and would make you feel like you needed more to eat. It would not allow a human being to live very long before they starved literally to death. It could keep you alive in a pinch, we'd say. But that's all. And this young man realized that by eating these thorny black berries, he realized that his life was soon to be over. For Scripture say that no man gave to him, and he was alone with the pigs, eating the same thing they were fighting for in order to exist. I have a hunch, beloved, that every time in the story he reached in to grab one of those little berries and take it away from the pig, he must have thought, as perhaps one of those little thorns pricks his fingers again, he must have thought as he saw the blood, I never did this at home. Back at home, I didn't have to work this hard for Dad. And I always sat at a big meal. And there was always plenty, not only for us, but for every one of his servants as well. They never went hungry. But look at me now. Verse 17 says, and when he came to his senses, which in the original Greek, there's some other translations that would simply imply that when he finally changed his mind. Now, I say that because that's an important point. It doesn't say that he was converted. Doesn't say that his heart was touched and he said, oh, Father, I've sinned and I'm going to come home and make everything right. Not at all. This is a conniving young man. He planned the death of his father to take his inheritance prematurely, run off, make a big business out of himself, and show the church what he could do without the church. Don't need you. Have you ever known anyone like that? I've seen him in the mirror. Time or two. Beloved, here's a young rebel at heart. And now on his deathbed, as it were, he is looking in the mirror at himself saying, what can I do to get myself out of this fix? I know what I'll do. Verse 18, I will rise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. Where was the sin? In the thinking of the Middle East. The sin was in his stewardship. In other words, taking the money that was rightfully his, but he took it prematurely and wasted it. He was a slothful servant. A good Jew, beloved, does not waste money. Amen? If you don't believe that, you don't know Jews. They don't waste money. A dime becomes a dollar, and we invest that. And when you waste money, an inheritance, and just waste it, that's unforgivable. And that's what the young man had done. He lost it all. But now he's thinking in his mind, if I can tell my father that I've sinned, I've made a mistake, I shouldn't have invested his inheritance or my inheritance from him out there in those enterprises. And if I can tell him I'm no longer worthy to be called his son, and if I can have him make me as one of his hired servants, then I can pay back everything I've taken. See his mind? Now the Pharisees and the scribes see his mind. And this is the first point in the story that the scribes and Pharisees give any empathy at all to this young man. Any sympathy. They look at him now and say, well, it's about time this young man's coming around. He needs to repent. Now, in the mind of the Pharisee, repentance meant earning back some type of merit as to what caused the sin in the first place. So if you've sinned, you have to repay. And in the repaying, that was repentance. In other words, we're not talking about a heart experience at all. We're talking about a physical transaction here. Are you with me? So in the Jewish mind, as they're standing here, the Pharisees and the scribes, they now are turning with Jesus and agreeing with him, this young man is really making a step toward repentance. He's planning on coming back and wants to be a hired servant. Isn't that what the Bible says? But they have three types of servants in the Middle East. We had the bondman, we had the servant, and then we had the hired servant. The hired servant was the lowest on the totem pole. But there's something unique about being a hired servant. For this young man to say, I'll be a hired servant, meant that he didn't have to live where his father lived. That means he doesn't have to face his brother. Pretty smart. That means he doesn't have to live in the village, but he can live on the outskirts of the village. And he's also a free man. His father is no longer his father. He's simply his master. He works for this man, and in earning wages from this man, he can ultimately pay back what he stole or misused. Does that make sense? So this young man is on a what we would call today a works trip. He was planning a method whereby he could pay back and still save face. Could we ever do anything like that? When we have sinned in our relationship with God and with our Father, do we sometimes manipulate methods whereby we can come back to Him? That's what this young man is doing. And the Jews thought he was doing the right thing. But Jesus had a new theology for the Jews. See if you can follow along and if it makes sense. I'm no longer worthy to be your son, he's rehearsing in his mind. So I'll have him make me one of his hired servants. I'll earn back the lost money. So he rises now in verse 20 and comes to his father with his ideas ready to be enacted. The Bible says, but. You like that? Have you ever had great plans? You had it all worked out. This is the way it's going to happen. But Jesus had another plan. When he was yet a great way off, he was now coming to the village, and I want you to recognize that he was really rehearsing this now. He had it right down to where he knew exactly the first thing he was going to say. Have you ever done that? Had it all planned exactly what I was going to say when I got there. But, ironically, the young man knew there were three things he was going to have to face. One was the village, one was his father, and one was his brother. Three things that he was going to have to face. But he was dying and he was willing to take the risk and swallow hard and bear it. He was going to have to walk through the village street. Now in the Middle East, to walk through the village street once you've insulted the entire village could put your life at risk. He knew that the moment he was recognized on the outskirts of that little village, that some little boy, some little girl playing along would see him and know who he was, immediately word would spread and the whole village would know who was coming down the street and there would be a mob instantly around him. And they would be there with their sticks, with their stones, with their taunting words, and many would be there, perhaps with stones, to kill this young man for what he had done. He knew that he would have to walk the gauntlet, but he was willing to do it because he was dying anyway, and he was going to give his dad one last chance to hire him that he could pay it all back. And with his rehearsed speech on his lips, he sees something that he did not expect. He sees coming from the other side of the village someone running toward him with a flowing robe. And he knows it's a man, it's an older man, and he knows that something is strange about this man because he's running. Why? The Bible says in verse 20 that when his father saw his son, he had compassion and ran Beloved, you see, that doesn't mean anything in our minds here in the West. But in the Middle East, no father ever runs through a village street. Ever. They don't. They won't. They would sooner be destroyed by a car today driving down the street if the city fathers were in the city mall talking together and a car was to come down through that mall, they would not move. The car must go around them. There have been people killed and it's honorable that they refused to run because for an older man, a priest of a home to run is dishonorable. Disrespectful for the position they're in. But this father lays tradition aside. Because there's a principle involved here. There is a son that has made one step toward coming home. Ellen, my favorite author, says that when you and I make one step toward God, that He hastens to enfold us in His arms. I ask the question, why is it that the Father even saw him that day? And my only answer that I can come up with is because He was watching for him. Aren't you glad Jesus is watching for you? And just waiting for you to turn from the pigsty, just waiting for you to take one turn and one step toward Him, and all of a sudden He will rush to your side. And all those who would condemn you along the way, He ignores because He's making a trip to your door, your heart, your life, before they get there. See Him now, outside the village. The son now rehearsed his speech. And he's ready now to give his talk to his father. But because he has seen something he has never seen before, perhaps he's matured a little bit out in the Gentile country. Whatever it is, he now sees his father's unexpected and unconditional love. His father now holds him in his arms, kisses him, and embraces him. The young son's plan was to fall at the father's feet. To kiss his father's feet, saying, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, make me a servant, and then I'm off the hook. But the father holds on to the son. Unexpectedly, the young boy's plans are gone. The kiss of the father is a symbol of forgiveness and acceptance and reconciliation. When the young boy is kissed unexpectedly by his father, and he finds himself in a tight embrace that will not let him go. The young boy's heart, beloved, is broken. You cannot be embraced by Jesus Christ, beloved, and remain the same. This young man's heart was broken. And notice verse 21. Now the son pours out a true confession from his heart, for he realizes it's no longer the sin that he had imagined, a sin of misusing funds. He realizes he had broken his father's heart. And now he sees a heart relationship coming between he and his father. And he forgets about asking to be made a hired servant. You'll notice verse 21 omits that part. It's not there, which tells me that Jesus identifies the young man as now having a heart transformation. He's no longer interested in being a hired servant. This young boy says, Daddy, I'm glad to be back home again and that you are still my papa, my father, my dad. He was home. Now he confesses, but Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father evidently doesn't pay any attention to that because he goes right on with his own conversation. Ignores what the son has said. Isn't that like Jesus? We're trying to get this big apology out, and he's putting his arm tighter and tighter around us and saying, I've already taken care of that. I've already taken care of that. Let's move along. We've got things to do. Well, what does he do? He says to his servants that are there who finally caught up with him, I have a hunch that the servants had a hard time catching up with the father. But by the time the kissing was done and the embracing was done, the servants were there, and the father says, bring forth the What does your Bible say? What robe is it that he's to bring? The best robe. You know whose robe that is? That's the Father's robe. The robe that the Father wears at all feasts. The one that the Father wears when he is in communication with Yahweh. God, Jehovah. It's the one that he wears when he does all of the special things that only the priest does. The head of the family took his own robe and placed it upon his son. Is that significant? The best robe. So that now the son, in the Gentile garments and clothes that are tattered and worn, those clothes are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that as the Father now, with His arm about His Son, in this new robe of righteousness, now together they walk through the city streets. For you see, beloved, His Father had already run the gauntlet for His Son. And isn't that just like Jesus? All our fear, all the terror we have of the faces of men that we've offended, are all laid aside when Jesus runs and pays the price for your sin and mine. Beloved, have we been willing to let Him put His robe around us and walk us through the city streets? That's what He wanted to do. And this young man surrendered his heart to his Father. And the Father rejoices. And He says, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Beloved, the ring that He put on his hand was not an ornamental ring. We put all kinds of instruments on us to draw attention to us. Perhaps we're frustrated and nobody's paying attention to us. We feel hurt, alone, lonely, and so we have to do something to draw attention. We understand that today. But that isn't the kind of ring that this is talking about. This ring was a signet ring. A ring which would allow that son to endorse checks again from his father's bank account. What a God. What a God. We've robbed from Him in our tithes and offerings, and yet He says, here, come, I'll give you more blessings. You can return from now on out of those. What a God! What a God! This young man had his daddy's bank ring on his own finger because daddy trusted him now completely. Beloved, when somebody trusts you with that much trust, it's hard to disappoint them, isn't it? I believe that young boy determined to be loyal to his daddy from that day on. By God's grace, I'll never hurt him again. That is conversion, beloved. That's a heart transplant. The young boy now has a robe, he has a ring, and he has shoes on his feet. And the servants that put the shoes on his feet or the sandals on his feet were kneeling before him, servants of the Father, kneeling before this wayward son who now has a ring and a robe, and they are saying to him, we will honor you. We are your servants too. Picture him a few moments ago. He was willing to be the hired servant. Now he finds the servants of the home his servants because of his father's gift. The sandals on his feet meant ownership. His feet could now go under the family table. No servant without shoes could sit there. But he had shoes. He had a ring. He had a robe. He had been forgiven. He was accepted in the Father. Aren't you glad? We have all those too through faith in Jesus. And then in verse 23, as we hurry along, the Father cries out to his servants, go and catch the fatted calf and kill it. And we will eat and let's be merry. By that time, the whole village is aware of what's happening as that little unit moves down through the streets. Come to our house. There's going to be a banquet. There's going to be a celebration. We're going to have praise and thanksgiving for the son that I have lost has returned. Can you hear it? Can you imagine it? Talk about a wedding feast. Reuniting of lovers. Their home secure. Now the eldest son's role in this whole picture is supposed to be that when he comes home and realizes that there is a banquet in honor of his younger brother, his role as the head of the children is to take his shoes off and play the role of the servant at the front door. He's to go in and mix with the guests, welcome them there, be of service to anyone there in honor of his father. He's to stand at the door and welcome the guests, allowing them to feel comfortable in his presence as the eldest son without the shoes. He's on an equal with them. That was what he was supposed to do. He was to also be part of the reconciliation. Law depicted it. But who again, beloved, are thinking that day, 2,000 years ago, in reference to who is playing that role? The Pharisees and the scribes. Recognize that Jesus has put them inadvertently in that position. And they unwittingly have bought into his story until now. And now the heat begins to well up in their own hearts. And some of their hearts begin to melt and others become hard and callous because they recognize this oldest son is them. It comes close home now. The story unfolds as the son comes from the vineyard, or he comes from out in the field, and as he comes to the city, he asks one of the people, "What is all the merriment going on? What is happening?" And verse 27, someone says unto the brother, "Your younger brother is come, and your father has killed a fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound." And this Pharisee, and this scribe, and this individual of the church, this who has never left the home, this person who has always been secure, always been loyal, always done what was supposed to be done, always did it in the right way, the Bible says became angry. Perhaps the Pharisees that day considered their anger as it came forth and shot through their eyes at Jesus Christ was what they called righteous indignation. For nobody should be taking a Gentile like that and putting him inside of a Jewish home and celebrating. That young man should have apologized for what he did. He should have been allowed to grovel, as it were, in the dirt. But this father accepted him unconditionally, and the Jews are angry. Their theology is being challenged by the theologian himself. And he is angry and would not go in. Thus he rebuked his own father. Please note this, in the Middle East, for a son not to play the role, even though he's angry at his father, is a great disgrace. He can play the role after everyone leaves, then he can be angry with his father. They dialogue. But you do not disgrace your father in front of his guests by refusing to play the role you're supposed to play. And he refuses to go stand on the porch. He refuses to take off his sandals. He refuses to have anything to do with his father. Could it be that Seventh-day Adventists could be angry with God for saving someone like him? Where do we fit in this story, beloved? But it gets worse and better. He's angry and does not go in. Therefore, his father came out to him. Same day, same father went out twice for two sons. He went out for one who was a repentant sinner. And now after the party has begun, he goes out to a hypocritical saint. He extends the same arms, the same welcome to his son and invites him in. But notice how his son responds. And he answered him and said, "Lo, these many years I do slave for thee." Your Bible says serve. It means slave. "Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." What this boy has said is that I have been a slave in this house since I was born. Beloved, slaves don't have inheritance. Think with me for a moment. What this boy is saying, "Dad, you're not my dad. I'm a slave and you're my master." He has disowned his father in front of his own friends. How do I know his friends are there? Because he identifies his friends as being there saying, "When have you thrown a banquet for me and my friends?" In other words, he's publicly humiliating his father in his own presence and has the gall to say, "Never have I disobeyed your commandments." He's just killed his father spiritually and said, "I've never disobeyed." Beloved, could we be cutting out the very heart of God while we say we are keeping his commandments? Is there a legal right any spiritual opportunity. Here's a son that was keeping the legality of the law but had never tasted the freedom of the spirit of the law. Neither have I transgressed thy commandments. Never have I given me a kid and so on. But as soon as this, verse 30, notice it. But as soon as this thy son was come, what else has he done? He's disassociated himself with his own brother, his own flesh. He's cut him off. That's not my brother. You're not my father. It's your son. You see that? Great disgrace. As soon as this rebel has come, which has devoured your living with... What does your Bible say? Try another translation. What does it say? Harlots, thank you. Who said anything about harlots? Never once in the entire parable until now has there been an implication that this young boy has been messing around immorally. The only person to accuse him in the story is his eldest brother, who never left home to even know what his younger brother was doing. But it depicts that in the mind of the Pharisee and the Sadducee and the scribe, that they, if they were to be that person, that's the kind of life they would be living. But look at me. I keep the commandments. But their hearts are adulterous. And God pointed it out to them, even in this parable. Yes, you've kept the letter of the law, but your own heart, you've transferred your own anger, you've transferred your own adulterous thoughts onto your younger brother. Beloved, do we as Adventists do that too? Do we see in others that which really we see in ourselves, and thus transfer it onto others, that the attention might be focused on them instead of our own perverted minds? So it was with the Pharisees and the scribes that day. But notice, in spite of all the condemnation to the father, the embarrassment, the humiliation, the putting down of the father who had come out the second time, whose hands are still extended, notice what the father now says to his son, who has cut himself off from this family. And the father says unto him in verse 31, "My son, aren't you glad, beloved, that God is not so quick to cut us off? Even though we cut ourselves off from Adventism, we cut ourselves off from the church, we cut ourselves off from family units, we cut ourselves off from friends, God says, I will not cut myself off. For I have loved you with an everlasting love." God's love, beloved, does not change. But He grants, hear me now, He grants you the right to choose whom you will love. And then he says to his son, "All that I have is yours. I've never withheld a thing from you. You are my son. And it was good that we should make merry and be glad, for this, your brother, was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found." For this cause, Jesus is saying, for this cause, I have come to eat with the publicans and the sinners, so that they too might put their feet under our table, beloved. God loves us. He loves those that we have a hard time loving. But beloved, if we want to be part of His household, whether we're in the church or out of the church, we must choose to respond to His love. What is your response today? Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being such a tremendous God, a God of love and compassion that we can't understand. But through simple stories and looking through the eyes of those simple people in the Middle East, perhaps this morning you've given us a little insight into your unique love that's not only unconditional but unexpected. You love us when we're unloving. You love us when we're unkind. You love us even in our rebel hearts. But Father, we need to understand this morning that that's why you sent Jesus, was to change rebels into saints. And Father, this morning, as our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, I'm wondering if there is one here this morning that would like to say, Father, you've talked to me this morning, and I know that you've come to change my heart. And just by lifting my hand this morning, I want to say, Father, don't give up on me. Please don't give up on me, but I want you to make that change in my heart that I might cease to be a rebel and soon, very soon, be able to sit with my feet under your table in your kingdom to come. Is there one here this morning that would just like to raise your hand with me and say, Father, remember me. God bless you all over the sanctuary this morning. Father, you see the hands of everyone. Thank you for sending Jesus this morning into this sanctuary to take away our stony hearts and to give us hearts of compassion and love for others as you have given so much love for us. Dismiss us now, Father, as we sing this last little song with your love, with your forgiveness, with your peace, and with your power in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.